Last Sunday morning, we looked at a lesson that had to do with the work of the church, and today we want to look at some specific things that relate to the workers of the church. Now, next Sunday, I hope to plan to give a lesson, Lord willing, on the different figures of God's people as is found in the New Testament, and this will sort of wrap up this series that we've looked at from basic fundamental things that relate to the work, the nature of salvation, God's people, the saved. And hopefully now we'll move on to other topics after next Sunday. But there is a specific set of workers that the New Testament addressed that had to do with, particularly in the organizational side, that had to do with making sure that the structure of evangelism, benevolence, and edification actually took place. And I start with 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. The chapter division actually is a bad place to have a chapter division because he is basically now concluding or summarizing what was said in the last paragraph of chapter 5. It has to do with the fact that through the apostles as the ambassadors of Christ, those representatives now to carry the gospel out where Jesus did it bodily, now he's at the right hand of God. Now the spiritual body of Christ, particularly through the apostles, works the work of God. God working with them, obviously, the Holy Spirit working through them, to bring about the grace of God into the lives of people in the world. So he says in verse 1, we then, as workers together with him, referring to God the Father and, of course, with Christ, we workers together with him beseech you or beg you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. So the heart of the gospel was to cause the grace of God, the topic of the grace of God, is found in Christ, to permeate the thinking of people. And how do you do that? Well, in the work, you had to have workers that organized to make sure that it was structured in such a way that it was efficient. Where you don't have any organization, obviously, it can just be helter-skelter and running in different directions. So we want to look today at the idea of the worker. There's a all the way through the New Testament, for a matter of fact, the word work is a very key word as far as the activity of the church. You can call it practice or the deeds of the church, but the word work is a common term. You'll find Ephesians 2 and verse 10. It says of God, referring to the church, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, wherefore God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we are the work of God to do the work of God. Now, by the way, that's not referring to specific people in the church. It's referring to the church as a whole. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul tells Timothy, be diligent or study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman. Obviously, Bible study is work, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you're a Bible class teacher, or if you've ever done any preaching, if you've ever done any one-on-one with anybody, by the way, that could be as a parent, even to your own child, is that not work? That's work. And you're doing the work of the Lord, even in the home, and of course, the work of the Lord in the community, in the world, through the church. In James 2, verse 18, James even talks about works, where it says, if a man may say, you have faith and I have works, he said, show me your faith without your works, I will show you my faith by my works. Now, obviously, those are not works of merit. Those are actions that express faith. So they're not meritorious works in the use that he's using it there. But that's just a sample of passages. Ephesians 2:10 and 2 Timothy 3:2:15, James 2:18. And you can just take a concordance and look up the responsibility of the child of God, all of us individually and church collectively, as to the work that God intends for us to do. If you just put Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Really, isn't that what evangelism and benevolence and edification really is all about? It's all to the honor and the glory of God, and obviously then it comes to a benefit to man. But there are different types of works that you find as recorded in the first century, particularly during the days of the miraculous. Now, we don't live during the days of the miraculous age. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 to 10. Verse 10 in particular says, when that which is perfect, which refers to that which is complete, is come, then that which is in part, the miraculous side, will be done away. But the verses in the New Testament that applied to that early organization and preparation work that had to do with the carrying out of the Great Commission and the work, obviously when the apostles died, it had to be carried on to every generation. These passages are fundamental. So instead of me trying to quote these, I want you to turn with me in your Bible, either paper or electronic, because I know we've got electronic devices in here. Turn now to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28. This is, again, in the context of the miraculous age, where you had the apostles and, of course, the work of the apostles and inspired prophets, because we don't have any apostles and prophets today. We have the written word of their message. But there is a passage right here that shows that God had structure in the church. As a matter of fact, if you look at the verse right before it, verse 27, he says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular." So he's referring to the whole congregation, and then each integral part is a member, like a member of a physical body. The church is a body, and it has individual members in that body. Then in verse 28, very, very important passage, he says, "And God has said." God has said, not man has said. God structured it this way. All right, now how did God structure it? He has set some in the church first. Okay, that's not reference to time. It has reference to priority in this case. First, apostles. So if I were to ask the question, do the apostles of Jesus Christ and all the way down to Paul have any bearing on the evangelism, the benevolence, and the edification of this congregation? Okay, stay with me on that because that's a question that you need to explore. Okay, maybe you've not thought about that, but stay with me, okay? Then he says, secondarily, prophets. In other words, prophets were not unimportant, but it was the apostles of Christ, that had a particular organizational work that was unique to them that would not be true of anybody else. And then you had works of the prophets. Of course, these would be inspired people. And then he says, and thirdly, teachers. Now listen, you can be an apostle and be a teacher. You can be a prophet and be a teacher. Okay, the word teacher here denotes a person who basically is taking the information of God and communicating it in a form, by words, written or spoken, so that a hearer or a reader could understand it and then apply it. Okay, we still have teachers today, and basically what we're doing is we're taking this information and passing it along. You remember 2 Timothy 2:2? We talked about that last Sunday. It says, "The things that thou, Timothy, have heard of me among many witnesses, the same information, commit thou to faithful men, which shall be able to do what? Teach others also." So that means Paul the apostle gave this information to Timothy, an evangelist, a minister, a teacher, and you are to pass that on to other people that they might be able to teach. Now, that doesn't mean that Timothy was an apostle, because he wasn't. Okay, Paul was the apostle. There's the first place in the church. And then it came as the information was passed down to be transferred, as it were, from generation to generation to generation. So back to 1 Corinthians 12:28, he says, then he says, and after that, miracles, gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Well, what's that? Well, that had to do with a miraculous age. But the point that I'm trying to make here, the principle applies to us, the point here is God set the apostles, then prophets, then teachers, and then there were confirmation of revelation as it came through the helps, the governments, the diversities of tongues, and so forth. Now, why do we not have the miraculous age today? Because that which is perfect is come. All the work of revelation in the first century, as was true in the Old Testament from Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the way to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, all of that was to reveal the mind of God, ultimately, to put it in print. Okay? Have you ever thought about the importance of having the will of God in print? verses passed down orally from generation to generation to generation. What would the Word of God become by the time it got to our generation if it were never in print, it was just passed down by word of mouth, starting from Moses, 1500 B.C.? How would we know that we actually had the Word of God, the real will of God? Boy, is it important for us to know the will of the Father? Is it? Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that what? Doeth the will of the Father. Or what if I can't know the will of the Father? Or what if the will of the Father has become so perverted, so confusing, that nobody can even understand it? But the Bible says, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. So how do you maintain that? That's where the Holy Spirit guided the prophets, starting with Moses, all the way down through to Malachi, and then through the apostles, obviously Jesus himself, then the apostles, then those inspired prophets, and then the teachers. What do? Now you're just passing on the information. Well, the New Testament was totally new compared to the Old Testament. And I'm not talking about just in time. I'm talking about even in quantity. You know, in quality. So the picture is, how do I know this new teaching over here that had to do with a resurrection of a person that never died again? Everybody that was ever raised in the Old Testament died again. What do you mean a resurrection of someone who never died again, and that resurrection is the likeness of you're raised in baptism? What is all that doctrine? What do you mean, a new commandment give I you? Love one another as I have loved you. Well, even the Old Testament said, love one another, love thy neighbors thyself, right? How is that a new commandment? As I have loved you. It didn't minimize Leviticus 19 and verse 8. What did it do? It magnified it. Now, love people like I, Jesus, loved you, he would say. How do you pass that along? Well, it took revelation, and it took confirmation. Turn to Romans 12, because Romans 12 also gives a parallel to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. In Romans 12, where he talks about to the Christian, I beseech you therefore, brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, your reasonable service. But then you come down to verse 4, for we are many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. The word office there, King James Version, means activity or work or practice. Okay, and again, this is during the miraculous age. He says, so we, being many, many members, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Now here, members one of another. Each individual member would have a particular miraculous gift, and each gift had its own function, either to reveal divine will through revelation or to confirm it. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul talks about a man that had the ability to speak in a tongue, a language. Let's say today that I have the gift, okay, this is obviously hypothetical because it's not true, to speak Mandarin Chinese. By the way, I don't know a word of Mandarin Chinese. And it would be miraculous if all of a sudden the Holy Spirit just, as I opened my mouth, Mandarin Chinese came out in the exact dialect of whatever dialect is needed. And let's say there's somebody here in this audience who is Chinese and they do only understand Mandarin Chinese. Now, they would understand what I was saying in Mandarin Chinese, but how many of you would ever know what I was talking about? So what do we need? We need an interpreter. We would say a translator. Okay? Now, over here to the side might be someone, this side or that side, someone to stand up who knew both Mandarin Chinese and obviously knew English. Okay? Because it's an English-speaking audience. So all of a sudden, I'll say a sentence, and then I'll stop, and then the speaker over here will say it in English. What is that? This is an interpreter. They had that in the first century. How do you get the gospel into the whole world in one generation if 12 men had to learn every language in the world before they died to get it out? Brother Dorsey Trawell, I remember, told me that when he chose to go to Thailand, been there 40 years now, maybe 40 plus, he said he had to immerse himself 6 months into a Thai language class. Every day, virtually, particularly work days, every day you have to go in there, and you have to practice it on the weekend. And you had to stop using English in your communication and talk specifically in that language. Even his wife had to learn it to be able to communicate in the congregation and people that they work with and, you know, go to the store or anything, the post office, whatever. You just had to forget the fact that you knew English and every word, try to say it in that language. He said, that was tough. He told me when I was over there the second time, he said, there are even times when I use Thai and even the brethren sort of scrunch their eyebrows like, huh? And then later on I see that expression and I ask them, why did you show me that face in the pulpit? They said, because you said a word, we didn't understand what you meant. But as you went on in your sentence, we sort of figured out then what word it was you were trying to say. But you mispronounced a word. It was close, but it was the wrong emphasis on the wrong syllable. Okay, emphasis on the syllable. He said, I've been speaking this for, at that time was over 30 years. He says, I still don't get it right. Not that I'm not trying to. The apostles never had to study a single foreign language. And if you were in a city like Corinth, which was the crossroads of the Grecian Empire, by the way, sea routes and land routes, you got all of these languages coming through there. If they're going to come to that congregation to worship, they didn't understand the language of that the Corinthians would understand. It might be Italian, right, come from Rome, Greece. It could be Egyptian. Okay. By the way, those languages are still foreign languages, even today. So they're all going to come to one assembly, and how are you going to get this information out? Well, you need workers. And you need a specific kind of workers. Now, today, you know, we don't have the miraculous power to speak in these foreign languages. How do you get the gospel out into the whole world? You have to learn the languages. Or you have to put it in a form so that somebody that knows the language and knows your language can get the information out. You remember Brother Doyle Key, when Brother Key was here? Now, Brother Key and his wife, Sister Barbara, they've been in Geneva, Switzerland for a long, long time. I mean, he speaks fluent French, but that's not his mother tongue. English, he's an American. Okay? And now he goes to the French-speaking world. He's writing in French. You know, to me, that's almost like a phenomenal thing to think about, that here's a person who can think in a foreign language. You don't have to think in English. He already knows that. But he thinks in French. Now, I took a semester of French. Let me tell you something. That's a tough thing to think. Okay? Or any other foreign language for that matter. By the way, English is a foreign language. It's just not foreign to you and to me. But think about that. How do you get this information out? So, Paul writes to Rome. By the way, is Rome, at the time Paul wrote the book of Romans, is that the imperial capital of the known world? How many people would come into the city of Rome? All roads lead to where? Lead to Rome, the old expression goes. How many foreign languages would be coming into Rome? How many cultures would be coming into Rome? How many opportunities you'd have coming into Rome? So there's a congregation now in Rome, and here's the emphasis. Notice the next line. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. That's miraculous faith, by the way. In other words, if you have the gift of prophecy, then that's the gift you're to use. Okay? Or ministry, let's wait on ministering. Or he that teaches on teaching. Or he that exhorts on exhortation. He that gives, let him do it with simplicity or singleness of heart. He that rules with diligence. He that shows mercy with cheerfulness. What are that? Those are all additional things you would find that's even recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The principles of these would still apply even today. Think about a person who really in this congregation has the capacity to give. He mentions that as a work in the church. Well, let me just give you an example. Widows. Probably of all the people that you'll find in any of our congregations across the board, I don't have the capability to get up and to teach a class, and I don't have the capability to go over where you live in Africa or whatever the case might be, but I want to help your work. Here is my small portion financially to help you in that work. Let me tell you something. God doesn't let that go unnoticed. Nowhere. There was a day in the life of Jesus when he sat at the treasury in Jerusalem and watched people give of their abundance. And then there was a giver, put in two mites, made a farthing. Of all the people that people came into the courtyard of the temple to give, who did Jesus recognize? The one least likely recognized. I can't do everything. I can do what I can do. And there was a gift. There is an offering here. A part of the work. To encourage the work. To support the work. Look at Ephesians 4. We'll let you go around and read. We did read down through verse 8. Look at Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. These three sections of passages all have to do with the same common picture of the workers, particularly the organizational side, to do evangelism, benevolence, and edification. Ephesians 4:11, he gave some, again, miraculous gifts, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints. Perfecting means the building, the actual development of completeness. For the work of the ministry, again, there's your work, evangelism, benevolence, edification. And then, of course, he says, and for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. So each separate compartment of group had a particular work in which to exercise it. Now, think about these workers. First of all, there was the objective authority that related in the apostles. Sometimes when people read comments like what Paul would write, where he says, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, this I write, yet not I, but the Lord. Meaning, the Lord's already said something about this, and I'm just giving back now to you what the Lord had said is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But then Paul would turn around and say, this I write unto you, but not the Lord. That doesn't mean it was Paul's opinion. It means it was Paul's apostolic word that the Lord hadn't addressed in his earthly ministry. And particularly chapters 12 to 15 of 1 Corinthians 7, you'll find that. Not the Lord. The Lord didn't say anything about this situation, but because I'm an apostle, this is God's revelation to this particular work. In 1 Corinthians 14, 37, he says, if any man be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I write unto you. What are they? They are the commandments of the Lord. How many of you have ever met somebody that says, I don't worry about the black words, I only look at the red words? If it's in red words, I know those are the words of Jesus. And those are the words I'm going to pay attention to. Well, listen, that verse in 1 Corinthians 14, 37, that verse says the black letters in the New Testament are as much the words of Jesus as the red ones are. All of them are the commandment of the Lord. The Lord's at the right hand of God when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. So as an apostle of Christ, what he wrote was what the Lord wanted all people to know. As a matter of fact, 2 Corinthians 11, 28, when Paul is discussing a lot of things he had to sort of put up with as an apostle, he says, and beside those things which are without, the things that come upon me daily, what is it? The care of all the churches. That indicates evidently that the apostles had objective authority over every congregation on this planet. You know, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Thomas, Matthew. When Peter stood up with the 11 in Acts 2, they were God's authority to speak heaven's will. And that's what they did. Later on, the Apostle Paul comes on the scene as of one born out of due season. Whatever Paul wrote is equal to whatever Peter wrote. Whatever Andrew or James or John or whatever anybody would ever write, those are the commandments of the Lord. You remember in Jesus' earthly ministry, sometimes he would say, Moses said. Well, folks, Moses had been dead centuries before Jesus ever said that. I mean, he died in, 1400, somewhere in there. How does a man speak 1,400 years in the future when he's been dead 1,400 years? Well, because it's in print. He speaks. So if a teacher or a preacher or anyone trying to teach somebody from the Bible says, Peter said, Paul said, John wrote, what are we actually saying by that? We're not just talking about a man. We're talking about an apostle. And therefore, we're talking about objective authority. By the way, Mark, Luke, James, and Jude, while they're not apostles, they are the inspired teachers as they wrote those words. And so those words are the commandments of the Lord. But then let's look at the overseeing side. It's interesting as you look through the New Testament, particularly go to Acts 20, 17 and verse 28, that God intended in local geographical areas where you had a group of people that there be men to make sure that evangelism, benevolence, and the edification of the church actually went forward. When Paul was headed to Rome with the contribution of the Gentiles, in verse 17 it says, he called for the elders at Ephesus to come. In verse 28, he said, take heed to yourselves and to the flock. By the way, what is a flock? If I said a flock of sheep, that's what he's talking about. Take heed to yourselves and the flock over the which the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Well, what does that have anything to do with anything? When Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. What Peter is saying there, in the name of, means in the name, the authority of. It's not Peter the man that you know is from Galilee, or these individuals who are also from Galilee. This is the authority from heaven. So how do those who are elders in any congregation, how do they become elders? Holy Ghost makes them elders. Well, how in the world does the Holy Spirit do that? In 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1, you've got information that had to do with what made qualification to serve in that capacity. Like 1 Timothy 3:1 says, if any man desire the office or the work of a bishop, he desires a good work. Well, what is a bishop? Back to Acts 20:28. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. That is the word episkopos, bishop. Watch it. To feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. If I were going to describe, in a nutshell, what is the work of an eldership, here's the word. Shepherd. That's what it is. You go back and study all the Old Testament images and all your New Testament images, it all comes back to a shepherd over a flock. For example, the Lord is my shepherd. I would say the Lord is Jimmy Clark's shepherd. I'm a sheep. And yet, how does this shepherd lead this sheep? He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. So what's the job of shepherds, overseers, elders? What are the term? Because they're all three synonymous. It is to tend to the flock so that they are protected, that the wolf does not come in to take the sheep away. You know, by the way, you can have wolves in sheep's clothing too, right? Because Jesus warned of that. To make sure that the flock is fed, okay, that the Bible actually is what the sheep are tending to, because that's how we live, right? Man does not live by bread only. How does he live? If every word proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, let me make this observation. Currently now serving as one of the elders here. If you're visiting, you don't know that, while I'm also the local preacher. There will always be a constant need in every local congregation to develop men to do this work. When I first moved here, October 1, 1984, Cloyd, Sidney, and Paul Pepper were the three elders of this congregation. As a matter of fact, I thank the Lord they were elders of this congregation. Where I used to preach at Neil, they didn't have any elders. They don't even have to this day any elders. Trust me, that's tough. That's real tough. And the more of a membership that you have, the tougher it becomes. Well, Neil wasn't about 50. That's not true here. If men don't desire to do this kind of work, pray tell me what can happen. What can happen? It took me a long time to think about this. I'd studied it. My dad was an elder in the church. I've been around a lot of men that I highly respect their elders. If men don't strive to develop, to want to do this, who's going to do it? Well, the women will do it. No, the women, they can't be the husband of one wife. There's no woman, there's no female will ever be qualified to do that. Is there a need to the continual development of this kind of work? Absolutely. Men, are you afraid of it? Are you terrified of it? I'll tell you, it comes with its critics. It comes with its criticism. I told Tom Holland back some time ago, I said, Brother Holland, I've been asked to serve. What do you think? He said, turn it down. He said, turn it down. I said, well, explain what you're talking about. He knew. He'd already written material on it. When I looked at the nature with Larry and his health issues and Tim had high blood pressure, and I'm like, y'all ever heard the expression, you're one heartbeat away from no elders? You ever heard that expression? And folks, I'd already lived that for 5 years and 3 months. I'd lived that. And my final decision as it related to that, it wasn't that I didn't know how to do this kind of work. It was, there is a need to make sure that this congregation keeps an eldership. And by the way, the authority is never going to be in one elder. Otherwise, you got a diotrephes. It's always in the eldership. It's always in the eldership. Okay? Now, there will constantly be the need to develop that among the men. As a matter of fact, I would say the real backbone future strength of any congregation is in the leadership of its men, shake or nod. I'm not minimizing the influence of women in this congregation. Trust me, we probably wouldn't have a single fellowship meal hardly in this congregation if not for the women of this church. Or Kentucky Fried Chicken or Popeye's Chicken or whatever you go buy it. But I want to challenge the men of this congregation to think about this organizational work. Folks, elders' authority relates in matters of judgment. The king has already established what this congregation is to do. It is the job of an eldership to make sure that what the king wants done is done. That's the nature of this work. Jerry knows that. Jerry West has been an elder of this congregation. And particularly those of you that are younger men. If you go back and look at the qualifications of an elder, as 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, what you're going to find is a lot of those passages in there apply to all of us as Christians, male or female. There are very, very few exceptions of these qualifications that don't apply to females, okay, and to certain males. For example, not a novice. That means a new convert is not yet developed to be able to. Do you know there's a practical reason why that qualification's in there? The word elder means mature. The word bishop means overseer. And the word pastor means a shepherd. And that is the nuts and the bolts of this word. It's critical. Listen, preachers come and preachers go. But the stability of a congregation is in this capacity. The deacons, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, if any man use the office of a deacon, well, he purchased to himself a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Use the office of a deacon. Well, the word office there basically denotes the activity of a deacon. What is that? That's a special organizational effort, like Philippians 1:1, to the bishops and deacons. Church at Philippi had elders and deacons. And the emphasis is that in the specific capacity of work, whether it be in evangelism or in benevolence or in the general edification of the church, what do you need? You need men who can expedite that. You remember the statement of Moses as the prophet? When he was the one judging all the people day after day after day after day after day. And all of a sudden Jethro, his father-in-law, sees that and he says, it'll wear you out. Here, choose you out men of truth that fear God, that hate covetous and so forth, and appoint them to be lesser judges so that they can do that particular work, and then you can do the hard cases. If God said that this is the organization of it, then so do it. By the way, that's what Moses did. How many of us that, I guess because of the nature of my work as a preacher and now serving in another capacity with the elder, how many of us feel like it's almost like you get down to a handful of the few? It's almost like the few a lot of times do the work. How many teachers are burnt out in this congregation? Trust me, preachers can get burnt out. So can elders. So can deacons. Anybody can. But how do you look at these works? They're good works. All of them. They're all good works. Then each member of the family, each member of the body of Christ is a worker. Ephesians 4, verse 16, talks about according to the working of the measure of each part, what does it do? Builds up, edifies the body of itself in love. Philippians 2, 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Denoting again the fact that in evangelism, in benevolence, in edification, in the works, that there is then that each member contributes to that particular capacity. While you may not be, obviously none of us would be an apostle or an elder in a congregation or a deacon or whatever, you can support the organizational side of congregations. And that's what God did. He set this up so that the future of congregations would live on and live on and live on and to develop that whole process. And of course, we often sing a song in our songbook. What is it? We'll work till Jesus comes. And I would hope this morning through the course, not just this lesson, but any of your knowledge of the Bible, that would be your sentiment. I want to be a worker for the Lord. I want to love and trust His holy word. I want to sing and pray and finish that line and be busy every day. Busy every day. Not just Sunday, not just Wednesday, busy every day in the kingdom of the Lord. Kenny Chaney is going to lead us in a song selected. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're subject to the invitation of Christ. We're here to encourage you to be altogether a child of God. Be a part of the work. Develop yourself, male or female, young or old. Believing that Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess your faith, be baptized today into Christ. We're here to assist you. Or you need to come back to your first love. Won't you come while together, stand and sing.